from 2 Samuel chapter 12, in the middle of verse 15 through the end of verse 25, and hear God's word. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead, and David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord may be or will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Shall I go to him? Or I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. This is God's holy word. Well, you know, in the Gospels, one day Jesus and his disciples were walking together, and they encountered the pitiful, though I think not uncommon, sight in that day of a man who had been born blind, who had never even once seen the light of day. And in that society, I think any time, but especially in that more primitive society, this would have been a dreadful curse. Most work was done by hand, but there was no braille, there were no recording devices that could read to you books or magazines or the daily newspaper. Such a person would have been reduced to poverty, probably to begging. And as with all such tragedies, the question why rises with urgency, even with indignation. Why? Why this man? Why this child? Why this great malady of being born blind? And that question, according to John 9, was on the lips of Jesus' disciples. They thought that they had understood most of the answer, but there was one little detail that was perplexing to them. And so they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You notice that they referred to Jesus as Rabbi, meaning a teacher, an exalted teacher. In their perplexity, they looked to Jesus for an authoritative response. Tell us once and for all in this case, how does this come about? Did this man sin, or did his parents sin? The part of the answer they thought they knew was that sin must have been at the root of this terrible curse, this disability. They just didn't know the culprit, the perpetrator. But Jesus corrected their false assumption, and Jesus said it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now my question is, where did the disciples get that idea? That when some terrible tragedy happens. Well, sin is at the bottom of it. And we have to find the culprit, and maybe we could name the one who sinned and brought this terrible tragedy to these people. And in part, I think it actually may have come from our story here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David sinned grievously, and his child died. And we don't need to guess, because the prophet Nathan declares categorically that God did this in response to his sin. It wasn't some negligence on David's part that caused the child, you know, and dropped him by mistake, or, you know, forgot to feed him, and so he naturally died. It was God's doing. The Lord afflicted this child. God had pronounced his judgment, and God kept his word. And this can be quite troubling, difficult to understand and to apply when affliction arises in our own lives or in the lives of those we love. Can we also assume that our willful sins will have dramatic consequences like this on ourselves or on our loved ones? Can we, with any degree of accuracy, connect the dots from this particular sin to that specific outcome? That is a perilous practice. For one thing, Jesus in John chapter 9 categorically declares that no, this man born blind, which is terrible, was not the result of his sin, which he couldn't have committed yet, nor of his parents' sin. So, you know, sometimes that doesn't happen. For another thing, we would need God's clear confirmation. God needs to connect the dots from this sin to this happening through some prophetic word. But, we believe that the canon of Scripture is complete, that prophecy as a gift has ceased. And so we have no warrant to carry around with us false guilt for troubles, catastrophes that we imagine we may have caused. I remember a number of years ago, the flight that went down in Sioux City, and I happened to have been in Chicago at that time. And it seemed like every time I went to Chicago, some great disaster took place. Is this on me? Is this my fault? Well, of course, that's absurd nonsense. And last time I checked, it isn't a sin to go to Chicago. Maybe today, but it wasn't back then. But there is no direct correlation. But if there's no direct correlation, then this speculation is nothing more than a deeply unhelpful rabbit trail. It's not helpful. When it comes to sin and consequences, though, there are some things that we can say with confidence from the Word of God. For example, we must calculate the price of sin. Sin is costly. There is no doubt about that. I mean, the original sin of our first parents in the garden cost the life of every human being. Killed us all. You're going to die because of that. It's still costing lives today. I think there's a funeral in our town today. That sin in the garden caused that death. Oh, there were causes that wouldn't be on the death certificate, but it caused ultimately that death, and every death. Death is not natural. Don't be lulled into this nonsense. I believe that's Pelagius, the most condemned heretic in the history of the church. This was his view, that Adam and Eve, even if they had not sinned, would have died naturally, because death is a natural part. Don't say that death is a natural conclusion to a life well lived. No, sin brought death into the world. The sign in the nursing home that says Sunsets can be as beautiful as sunrises. No. Death is not natural. Paul most famously noted that the wages of sin is death. And again, this is in general. Sin brings death of every kind, actually. It brought physical death to our first parents. But before that, it brought spiritual death. They died toward God. When God came to the garden, they were hiding. The relationship with God was broken. It brought death to their relationship as alienation, as Adam blamed Eve, the one he was supposed to protect. He was right there. He should have prevented that act. He didn't, but he blamed somebody else. It brought death to creation as the ground itself was cursed. And now, please don't go look at my garden because it's green. It's about this high. It's just not the plants that I planted in my garden. We need to rewind our text and note carefully what the Lord personally said to David back in verses 13 and 14. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. If the wages of sin is death, then on what basis could God say to David, well, yes, I know you have committed two capital offenses in my kingdom, but don't sweat it. You will not die. The wages of sin is death. How would David not die for his crimes? We cannot simply say, well, come on, it's David. He's a special king. He's the king. He's royalty. You know, he gets away with things because he's, you know, exalted. He doesn't have to absorb the consequences that fall to the hoi polloi, to the common people. No, God plays no favorites. Actually, there would still be a death. Presbyterian pastor and scholar, Old Testament scholar Ralph Davis notes, Yahweh forgives the guilt of sin but inflicts the consequences of sin. He cleanses sin's defilement but may continue its discipline. For David, Yahweh's forgiveness was both marvelous and costly. The child would die. It is as if the child will die in David's place. There was no death, no doubt that David was under the one under the threat of death. David himself had judged Nathan's rich man in his parable a son of death. Yet Nathan had assured David that he would not die, but a death would occur. It is as if the child is David's substitute. Now again, we must use great caution when it comes to the tragedies in our lives or of those around us. Guilt is a common feature of grief. And while all of us are quite guilty of many sins, we must not assume that guilt where it is not warranted. We must not assume that our particular sin has caused some specific outcome. But rather, we must see all of sin primarily as an offense against God, first and foremost, as David does in his penitential Psalm 51. After stealing Uriah's wife and killing him, David could pray, against you and you alone have I sinned. Our sins and offenses against others are real. Sins, real offenses calling for apology and confession and making amends if possible, but they are first and foremost an insult to God, our Maker, our lawgiver, by which, as Nathan puts it, we have utterly scorned the Lord. You know, if that man who assassinated Charlie Kirk is convicted, the cost of his crime will not be his punishment. Don't make that mistake. No, the cost has already been paid by Mr. Kirk and by his family. The injury and insult to them, the price of sin, the true cost of sin is not in our chastisement. It's not even in our death or even being banished to eternal punishment in hell. The real cost is to the honor and majesty of our Maker. That's the cost of sin. So we must calculate the price of sin, and then we must consider the place of repentance. And so to David's friends and his servants and his family members, his behavior seemed quite odd and inverted. I'm picking it up in verse 15 again. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought the Lord on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. For some reason, the elders of his house, probably, I think, his counselors, but even his older relatives, tried to dissuade David from his mournful prayer and fasting. Perhaps they thought it undignified. Hey, you're the king. You can't be groveling like this. You have to get up. Sit on your throne. Perhaps they saw fasting as an expression of grief after the fact of death. And so David's fasting at this point seemed premature. Wait a minute, the baby's still alive. Don't be fasting now. That's the funeral. That's afterward. Perhaps even showing signs of instability in David. What's going on here? At any rate, they were alarmed by his behavior. Verse 18, on the seventh day. So seven days of fasting, a full week on his face. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead, he may do himself some harm? But then David does something that is totally unexpected to them. Verse 19, but then when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that his child was dead. And David said to the servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped, and then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And this was just too much for them. They are dumbfounded. And so they had to ask, verse 21. And then his servants said to him, what is this thing you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David's behavior was not unbalanced. It was repentance. I think we may miss this. What we must understand is that while our sin may not or may cause sickness in ourselves or others, our sin does bring harm to ourselves and others. Cruel speech, the hatred of condemnation, harsh rejection, slanderous gossip, greed, sexual immorality, these sins do harm to us and to others. They bring strife, discontent, discouragement, and brokenness that often linger, sometimes for years. Repentance from sin involves the whole person, the mind, the affections, and the will. It's true. I think too much has been made of it. The Greek word that is translated repentance, metanoia, noeo, is to think, or the mind. Meta is alongside. It is literally a change of mind. Oh, but it's a change of the whole person. The mind, yes, is changed. Guilt is admitted, but it filters down in through the whole of the person. Here's the Westminster Shorter Catechism's definition of repentance unto life. And notice how it involves the mind, the affections, and the will. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, which means it's necessary for salvation, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, there's the mind. I see my sin for what it is, but even more, I see the mercy of God for what it is. Doth with grief and hatred of his sin, there's the affections. See, grief and hatred. Turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, and there's the will. See, the whole person is involved in this repentance. And David admitted in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. But then he demonstrates his repentance through fasting on his face for 7 days, refusing both food and sleep over anguish for his sin and on behalf of his ailing son. And we may miss something ourselves when it comes to this wonderful grace of repentance. Again, Ralph Davis is very good on this. He says, we pop in our penitence token and out comes the assurance of pardon. In public worship, we mumble through our prayers of confession, admitting we have left undone those things which we ought not to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, even calling ourselves miserable offenders. But it's all in the script, in the church bulletin. It is another thing to seize our mind, to convulse our emotion, and we might add, to stir our will with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You know, I was discussing this matter with someone this week, someone who deals with people who are deep in sexual sin and have caused terrible problems in their life because of their sexual sin. And she said they struggle with guilt. And she was absolutely right. And they will never be free of the guilt of what they have done without this repentance, acknowledging the terrible guilt of sin with the attending grief and hatred of that sin, and then with a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And perhaps in your personal struggle with guilt and shame for past sin, the healing balm that you need is this repentance. For nothing else will avail you. We must calculate the price of sin. We must consider the place of repentance. And then we must boldly account on the promise of the gospel. Okay, here's your quiz for this evening. Finish this verse. The wages of sin is death, but... Wow, that's pretty good. The gift of God is eternal life through or in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How can God give us this gift of eternal life when we have sinned and when we deserve the wages of sin, which is death? And by the way, that death is not just physical death of the body, but it is that spiritual death of alienation from God and the eternal death of judgment after we die and face God's throne of judgment. When God is always true to his word. God makes a promise, he must keep it because he is faithful. It's a part of his character. And when God decrees, he keeps his own decree. And the decree is the wages of sin is death. That's God's decree. The soul that sins shall die. So how could any sinner ever hope to enjoy eternal life? Well, let's finish our text down here in that little section in verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, we're not told exactly how David comforted his wife Bathsheba. By the way, up until this point, she is not named. Only at the very beginning of chapter 11 is she named. Ever after that, she is just the wife of Uriah, a reminder of their treachery and their adultery. But now that sin is forgiven, and she is David's wife, and she is named. And probably David comforted her by telling her of his repentance before the Lord and the Lord's mercy. It may be that he quoted or maybe even sang to her the Psalms that he composed for this occasion, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, which we sang a bit earlier, God be merciful to me. It may be that through this way, but at any rate, in the grip of God's grace, they conceived a son, Solomon. God brings some great good out of sinful failure through the birth of a son. Does that sound familiar? Is that something we've seen before? Oh, yes. Let's go back to the worst moment in the human race, in the third chapter of Genesis, when our first parents forfeited heaven on earth, literally, and plunged us all into death. And what was God's promise to the serpent? It would be that a son would be born to the woman who would crush the enemy's head. Great good would come after tragedy through the birth of a son. And remember that Solomon was in the royal line that led to Jesus himself. And here's, interestingly, Matthew's take on it in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And notice he doesn't sugarcoat the truth. In his genealogy of Jesus, Matthew writes in chapter 1, verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. He doesn't mention Bathsheba. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't hide the truth. David, father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Oh yeah. Great good came out of tragedy through the birth of a son. And we can see in this whole sorry episode both the fruit of the fall and the hint of hope in the coming of Christ. Because, you know, Jesus was the Father's true Jedidiah. The note at the bottom of the page, Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. You remember the proud Father God at Jesus' baptism? And what does the proud Father say? This is my Jedidiah. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Notice that the definition of that definition of repentance, once again, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Yeah, repentance is not only a true sense of his sin, about grief and hatred of it, but about turning from it, but it is also the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ and turning unto God. Repentance goes way beyond mere regret and remorse to reliance upon the mercy of God, unto restoration through him. Because we turn to God, we turn from sin. And for those who struggle with God's forgiveness, part of the problem surely is due to pride. We rightly reason that we do not deserve God's forgiveness, and so therefore we could never accept God's forgiveness for our sin. You know, several years ago, I watched a television panel discussion on different beliefs of various religions. And on the panel, there was a Christian, there was a Jew, a Muslim, and then a so-called expert in all religions. And the host of this panel discussion, it was on his regular show. He was an atheist. He hated especially Christianity. He was warm toward these other religions, possibly, but he hated Christ. He hated Christianity. And he berated especially the exclusivism of the Christian faith. He himself quoted Jesus' words from John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the Christian explained that this was because, well, Jesus is the only Son of God who could pay for our sins on the cross by offering his blood as a sacrifice. And that statement, the gospel, was booed vociferously by the crowd. Booing the gospel. And the other panelists just were beside themselves. But it was the Muslim who said it most clearly. He said, "That's why I could never be a Christian. It would mean that I would be a freeloader, a parasite. I would be a freeloader counting on someone else to pay for my sin. I would be a parasite profiting off the death of another." And I was astonished. He got it. He didn't like it. He didn't believe it. But he understood the gospel claim better than many professing Christians do. In fact, he just described the absolute distinction between faith in Christ and every other human religion. The Bible teaches that we are completely hopeless and we can do nothing at all to save ourselves. We are freeloaders in the sense that, yes, we can only accept God's free gift of redemption in Christ. And we are parasites. Of course we are, because we draw our life from the death of another, even our Savior Jesus. All human religion, all human pride is absolutely diametrically opposed to this. All human religion says, "I must do something about my own sin. I must work harder. I must perform certain rituals. I must give and make sacrifices to earn my way to heaven." And the Christian faith simply says, "Nope, none of that. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It is humbling to come to Christ and to admit that you cannot save yourselves. That's the heart of the Bible's message. All we can do is accept a gift of redemption, of Christ trading his life for ours, and we then enjoy the wonderful privilege of adoption into God's family as his dearly loved children. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, this is so good, but it calls for some strong admissions from us. Sin has ruined us. Sin has broken us. Sin has rendered us impotent before you, guilty, with no excuse, no mitigating factors. And Christ alone saves us. And so punch this great reset button that we might lay aside all of the foolish nonsense of pride, of self-effort, of dead works, and repenting of them. Place our faith and hope and confidence in Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.